Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. But my sermon this evening will cover verses 7 through 14. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. But my sermon will cover verses 7 through 14. This is God's word. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for being the great I am, God who is eternal and self-existent and upholds all things by the word of your power. And you hold everything that comes to pass in your hand, and it's all by your decree and providence for your own glory, for our good, for our sanctification. We thank you that the very same God that spoke to Moses from the bush we have in our hearts and is speaking to us here today in Scripture. We are so blessed to know you. Help us to love you better as we see your great plan to save your people unfolding here in Exodus. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We have seen thus far in Exodus the background of Moses, who really is the main character in the Pentateuch. In the first five books of the Bible, really a lot of Old Testament scholars say this really is the five books about Moses. He's the main character. His birth was in the midst of a holocaust of Israelite newborn boys. He was put in a small ark and sent down the Nile River, high drama. And Pharaoh's daughter finds him, rescues him, and then pays Moses' mother to nurse and raise him. Moses is extraordinary as a man of God. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter when he came of age. He knew who he was. His mother had taught him. That position, which would have afforded him every earthly pleasure and luxury one could imagine. Moses, even then, as a young man, believed that the reproach of Christ was greater than all the riches of Egypt. That it was better to be ridiculed as one of God's people than to have all the wealth and pleasure the world could give you. He was zealous to protect his people. He identified with them, the Israelites, and their God. He wanted to protect them from their oppressors. He took things into his own hands when he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite, and he kills that Egyptian and buries him in the sand. Moses realizes that people know that he did this, and then he flees into the wilderness. He gets married, has a family, and spends the next 40 years as a shepherd there in the desert. And remember that this moment was foretold by Yahweh to Abram long before this. In Genesis 15, he told Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. In the first 6 verses of chapter 3 that we looked at last time, we saw that Moses was pasturing his father Jethro's flock near Horeb, the mountain of God. And this location is where Moses would bring the children of Israel to receive the Ten Commandments after the 10 plagues and the great Exodus event happens. The bondage of Israel to Egypt is a picture of mankind's sin, mankind's bondage to sin. Every individual human being in Adam's fallen race is every bit as helpless to liberate themselves from slavery to sin as Israel was to liberate themselves from slavery to Egypt. Even the term slave is used by the apostles. There's a direct parallel there. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing of Christ in that he is the covenant mediator. And being a redeemed, believing sinner himself, however, Moses, as we will see, is a deeply flawed type. There's a very clear pattern in the Exodus event that's mirrored in the entire Christian life, and indeed in the entire plan of redemption. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. You see it all the way through the book of Exodus, all the way through the Old Testament. That's the Christian life as a whole as well. Misery, deliverance, gratitude, or as the Heidelberg Catechism says it, guilt, grace, gratitude, the three G's. The book of Exodus and the details of Israel's rescue by the sovereign and monergistically working hand of God, that means one working, God's power alone is working, all by himself, by his sovereign power, that is a picture of the salvation of every believer and of the entire church of God, all of the elect chosen in Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. Please keep this in mind as we walk through this remarkable book of Scripture, the Exodus. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude are set forth repeatedly, emphatically, throughout the book of Exodus. Another grand theme of the Exodus is God's making a name for himself and demonstrating his glory and his superiority to man and all of man's gods. While they were the overlords of Israel, the Egyptians' confidence in their own pantheon of deities, it must have run very, very high. They had their monuments, the largest monuments ever made in the history of mankind on earth. The pyramids at Giza were the tallest structure until modern history. 44 stories tall. 2 million stones were quarried and put together into the biggest monuments the world's ever seen. Temples, the likes of which, even to this day, the Temple of Karnak is one of the largest structures, religious complexes, ever made by human beings, ever. To this day, you can still go there. How could they, the powerful, well-fed, wise and rich Egyptians with their gold gleaming in the sun, how could they possibly ever see themselves as not only being powerless against the little god of their Hebrew slaves, but as also being created by the god of their Hebrew slaves, being accountable to the god of their Hebrew slaves, and having no hope except in that god's patience and mercy? What they didn't know they were about to. God was going to make a name for himself, as he continues to do even to this day. This situation in Exodus is designed by God's power and providence, by his decree, to manifest his own glory in as bold relief as possible. He made darkness so thick you could practically touch it, taste it, and smell it before he broke forth the most spectacular light there in Egypt. The same is true in the way God chose to redeem his people from their sins. Think about it. A low-born, unattractive carpenter's son with the stigma swirling around him his whole life of perhaps being conceived out of wedlock, being nailed to a cross, being cursed according to the law of the Jews that by hanging there on a tree. But this shows us that what is highly esteemed by men is an abomination to God, that the greatest displays of strength among men are weakness to God, and what is wise to us is utter folly to him. Always remember when the leaders of the world puff their chests and strut in their power, that our God, who gives them every second that they rule by his good pleasure and sovereign appointment, laughs at their schemes and their plans to glorify themselves, to make a name for themselves, to make monuments to themselves. God delights in the ordinary, the ugly, and the unimpressive among men, in order that he might show his exceedingly great wisdom and power in and through us to the world. Last time we saw in verses 1 through 6 of Exodus chapter 3 that Moses sees a bush on fire. He sees a fire burning. But the leaves and the branches of the bush, you can see that they're not affected by the fire. It's hard to even imagine seeing something like that. Fire burning, but nothing's actually being consumed by it. And he goes over to see it, and God talks to him from the bush and says in verse 5, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And then he tells Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And now into verse 7. Look at verse 7 there in Exodus 3. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." This is such an encouraging and wonderful saying of our God to Moses and to us. It reminds me of a line from that Casting Crowns song, "Praise You in the Storm," when they say, "And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise you in the storm." When you see that English word, "surely," in the English Old Testament, and translating from the Hebrew, it's usually an indication, and it is here, of what's called an infinitive absolute. It's a construction in Hebrew of emphatic passion. Rendered word for word, if you look at the Hebrew script, here's what it actually says. "And Yahweh said, I have seen," see. In the covenant of works spoken by God to Adam in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:7, exact same construction is used there. "In the day that you eat from it," it says, "dying, you will die." It says, "you will die, die." Most English translations, struggling to bring that over into English, just say, "surely die, really die. You will, I have surely seen," it says there. "I have seen, see. I have surely seen the affliction of my people." And notice what God most certainly always sees. Notice what we all experience. It's right there in the face of God, and he's always there with us, carrying us through it. He never leaves our side when we pass through the fire or walk through the waters. He surely sees the affliction. He surely sees the people inflicting that affliction upon us. It says he sees their taskmasters. He sees the people doing it. It says he surely hears their cry. He surely sees their sufferings. The afflictions, the cries, the sufferings inflicted on us by our taskmasters, our haters, our persecutors, they are surely seen by God. Every bit of pain you and I feel as God's children is known and remembered and is seen right before the face of God, and his heart of comfort goes out to us every moment. You know, a loving father, a loving mother, when they hear the cry of their children, what do? They run. They hear one of their kids crying, they know that sound, and they run. They do so with their heart pounding and their hands ready to act. I could tell you stories for the rest of the evening about such things. The love and concern that they have for their little ones is but a shadow of what God has for his own children. The feeling that you have in the pit of your stomach, that you're all alone when there seems to be silence from the heavens for the things you pray for over and over and over again. It's only that, dear congregation. It's just a feeling. It doesn't correspond to anything real. You may feel alone. You never are. At no point. The fact is, God never left. He never stopped caring. He never turned his back. He never stopped loving you. Could there have been a group of people with more reason to cry out to God? Where are you? Why? Why is this happening to us? Why are our little boys being murdered? What about your covenant promise, your oath? Have you forgotten to be faithful, to show us mercy, to restore us to the shine of your loving countenance? Think of the love that Christ has for his elect people, and the passion with which he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and the courage with which he carried his cross, and the joy by which he laid down his life to save us eternally and to bring us to heaven. Afflictions, he sees them all. Every bit of heartache you feel, God is right there. He surely sees it. Seeing, he sees. Seeing, he sees. All of it. Your cries, he surely hears them. Hearing, he hears them. Your brutal taskmasters, the people that hate you, despise you for your Christian faith, God knows them all by name, and their time is coming. Sufferings, he surely sees them all. Seeing, he sees them. The Lord from the burning bush tells this to Moses, and God says the same to us. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people. I have heard their cries. I have heard their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings, he told Moses. The verse 8 and 9, see it? Or just verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. There's a direct parallel between that saying and Jesus' name is Jesus, for he has come down to do what? To save his people from their sins. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good land and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. The rescue plan is now going to go into effect. It is going to be delivered now. And it's identical to the rescue plan of Christ to save his people from their sins. God comes down to deliver. Jesus comes down to deliver. Jesus was born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God comes down to deliver Israel from the power of the Egyptians. Jesus comes down to deliver his people from the guilt and power of sin. God comes down to Egypt to get his people out and to bring them into a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Jesus comes down to deliver us from the guilt and power of sin and to bring us into a good and spacious land, a redeemed cosmos. The entire created order is entirely set free from the effects of sin. So great is God's love that he cannot stand to see his beloved children suffering under the effects of sin. And therefore, he lovingly acts to deliver them from it. He cannot stand to hear the cries, and he hears them all. Every sleepless night you've had, he's there with you. That suffering is not forgotten by God, not one bit of it ever. And so he lovingly acts to bring them out of that bondage. Your tears and weeping will endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, and it's an eternal joy in heavenly glory. It's important to notice here as well that God is not contemplating acting. He's not considering it. Nor is he planning to make a way of deliverance for his people possible, if only they will do X, Y, or Z. God decides to act, and he goes on a mission to accomplish it. And no part of it is left in the hands of the faithfulness of men, thank God. God chooses to act and accomplishes and does what he purposes to do without fail. Were this not the case, and if any part of the success of God's mission depended upon our faithfulness, surely all of his purposes would fail and fail miserably. God repeats himself again, verse 9. Notice he just comforts him again. Look at verse 9. Now behold, he already told him this, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. God's plan to liberate Israel includes Moses. He's going to make use of Moses. God's plan involves using us to accomplish that plan. But it is God who assures that we will desire and act according to what his plan is. Evangelists, elders, deacons, laity, moms and dads, all work together, church members work together for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. But when it's all over, we will still say exactly what the angel Gabriel said about the reason Jesus was named Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It is God who does the saving and does all of the saving. We are simply tools and means that he makes use of for his own purposes. And that's what he's going to explain now to Moses. In verse 8, God clearly says it. You see it? I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. So far, Moses is probably thinking, this sounds great. You're going to come down and do it. Cool. I'm all for it, God. Go for it. God has come down to do it, to deliver it, to accomplish it. Not to offer it, not to make it possible, but to undertake it and to make it happen. It's just like the gospel, just like the word of God. His word always accomplishes that for which he sends it forth, every time. The same thing would happen 1,500 years later from this moment in history when Christ would come down to accomplish his mission, to save his people. In Exodus, in that Exodus event, Moses will be the human instrument through which God works to accomplish this. Verse 10, this is where the plan, Moses doesn't get overly excited about this part. You see it? Verse 10, therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay, now Moses jumped the gun 40 years earlier and tried to do it his own way. If there was any doubt in Moses' mind that perhaps this was just an encouraging conversation with God about what he might do in the future, the phrase, come now, lays that to rest. God's not telling Moses, We're going to get started in a few years, a few months, a few days. It's come now. You're going to Pharaoh now. The 400 years is over now. And when God prophesies something will happen on a certain timetable, that timetable does not delay. The hour of divine deliverance had come, and it was now. The misery of Israel was going to come to an end. And what is probably a bit shocking to Moses, but not to us because we're all relatively familiar with the narrative here, but remember, Moses, this is the first time he's having this conversation. He's never read the book of Exodus. He doesn't particularly like the method here. God's going to send Moses to Pharaoh so that he, Moses, can bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And in the ensuing dialogue, which lasts the rest of chapter 3 on into chapter 4, you can see clearly Moses really, really does not want to do this. Even the method of deliverance is going to emphasize that it's God's power alone that is going to be at work in this. God could have dispatched legions of angels and in a single moment killed every Egyptian. That would have gotten them out of Egypt, wouldn't it? God himself could have appeared in some way to the Egyptians and delivered Israel in some way himself. But instead, God does something amazing. He makes use of fallen, fallible, sinful people to effect his divine mission. His way back then is his way today, still. He makes use of weak and sinful men to show his own glory. God uses men who preach, administer the sacraments, and practice discipline to accomplish his glorious divine mission to save his people from their sins. God calls men to serve his mission and to do so faithfully and without fail. The key to verse 10 there is what God says there next. I will send you. You see that in verse 10? I will send you. I will send you. And he also calls Israel my people. God calls and sends. God gives us our ministry work and we simply do it and let God do the rest. We are responsible to be faithful to our calling, to the mission that we've been given. We are not responsible for the results. Like Paul told the Corinthians, I plant, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. The conversation that ensues here between Moses and God is remarkable, to be sure. Most godly people today, I think, if God appeared to them, which he doesn't do today, but if he did and told you to go do something, you'd probably be pretty eager to go do it, wouldn't you? But perhaps the thought of going back to Egypt, where Moses, for all he knows, is probably still wanted for murder, and would likely still be seen as the ultimate traitor to the Egyptians and their kindness and their mercy that they showed him, that doesn't appeal to him. He doesn't like this idea. Pharaoh's daughter did, after all, know exactly who Moses was. She knew that he wasn't born to her. She knew he was a Hebrew slave. And she loved him like a son. She showed him mercy. Egypt is not somewhere that an 80-year-old Moses wants to go. And so he argues with God about it. Look at verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Okay, stop there. At age 40, Moses was raring to go. He was ready to fight and put the pedal to the metal. But 40 years in the desert, plus all the difficulties he anticipated with this particular plan that God had made, brought about a lot of hesitation on his part and quelled his excitement. Moses knew that he was not liked by the people of Israel already. Remember when Moses tried to part two Israelites from fighting with each other? Remember what they said? They snarked at him. You want to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? He's not popular with anybody there. Not the people that he's supposed to deliver or the Egyptians. You understand why he doesn't want to go back there? You're the almighty, all-powerful God. You can burn bushes without even hurting the leaves. Why don't you go do it? Moses is going to give a lot of reasons why God's not making a good decision here. He's going to talk him out of it. You're not making a good choice with me, not me. But none of those are going to work because why? God doesn't make mistakes. When he calls someone, that's his man. But think of the application here. Who am I? What a good question. Who are we that we would be the children of God and be called of God to do his will and service in the world? Who is a man who would take upon himself the divine calling of opening God's very words in order to teach and explain them to God's people week in and week out? The people who are the blood-purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important human beings in the world. This is something that only God can make someone adequate for. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, key passage. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Remember when I felt a sense of calling to the ministry. And I thought similar things to Moses. I thought there's so many brilliant people, so many gifted people, so many super talented people out there, great orators, great thinkers, great writers. Why would you want me to do it? Moses was thinking the same thing. Why don't you pick someone else? In fact, that's exactly what Moses finally says after God answers all his objections over, way over, when the conversation's finally nearing a conclusion in Exodus 4:13, he finally says, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send." He just says, "Please send somebody else. I don't want to do it. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Look at verse 12. And this is a good answer. And he says, "Certainly I will be with you." Moses, that's all you need to know. That's all you need to know, my son. I will be with you. God promises that he is with us. God's promise is that he's with you, always, even to the very end of the age, he told his disciples. Verse 12 continues on there. God assures Moses that it is not just Moses going to talk to Pharaoh. God, speaking directly to Moses, promises him, "I will be with you." The apostles of Christ, I have no doubt they felt very similarly. When they were commanded to go into the world to preach the gospel, make disciples of the nations, they probably thought, "Who are we?" But Jesus endowed them with his presence, with special miraculous gifts. He's going to endow Moses with his presence, with special miraculous gifts, and with a mind ready to preach and defend the gospel, the apostles. And he's going to give Moses a spokesperson, Aaron, to help him talk to Pharaoh. If you're called to a task by God, he will surely be with you to help you, and he will keep you humble and to keep you in prayer before him, and he will make you able to accomplish that task by hurting you along the way if need be, to make you more useful. Notice what the rest of verse 12 says, God continuing here. "And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." He's telling them, this is like home base here. You are going to come right back to this very spot and worship me here. You and the whole nation are coming out here. They'd come back to the very spot where they're standing, Horeb, the mountain of God. And Moses was promised by God that he and all the people of Israel will worship together right there. Now look at verses 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now I'm going to get into this in just a second. Remember the conversation that the Lord Jesus had with his Jewish opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8? And he said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. Abraham did not do this." And they say, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham." What does Jesus say? Before Abraham was born, he quotes the Greek translation of this and says, "Ego I me, I am." Who's this talking to Moses here? This is Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's the one who's going to go down there and redeem. He's always the redeemer in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's always the one that goes and saves. He tells them, "Ego I me, I am." And John 8:59, they then took up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he just said. He said, "I am the voice from the burning bush." Yes, God would be with Moses, but it's not like God was going to be walking in a human form alongside of him. Just like Christ is with us, but he doesn't walk in a human form. People can't see him. Moses would be God's mouthpiece to speak God's words to both Pharaoh and to the people of Israel. But still, it's a hard sell, to be sure, isn't it? Moses shows up. He's already playing it out in his mind. They're going to say this. What am I supposed to do when this happens? What if they say this? What do I do when that happens? He's going to show up and tell the enslaved and beaten down people that the God of their fathers sent him, an old man with a stick, to deliver them. Really? You? All by yourself, eh? How exactly are you going to deliver us from Egypt? And let us remember, as the golden calf incident shows us quite clearly, these Israelites and their beliefs and practices, for the most part, are essentially Egyptians. They think and act like Egyptians. No doubt the people of Israel and Pharaoh both will want to know exactly which God this is that's claiming this. Who is saying this? Our own situation in evangelism is much the same. We're sent to tell people that a God they have never seen is calling them to trust in him, repent of their sin, and to believe that he sent his son 2,000 years ago to die for and rise again for sinners and their salvation. And this is why we go in the power of God, trusting His Spirit to work through His Word to make it happen. Trusting that His presence will be with us and that His words will do what only they can do. You know, 1 Peter 1:23, Peter wrote, having been born again through the Word of God. How are we born again? You hear the Word of God and God speaks in that effectual call in that moment and makes us alive. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church this wonderful, encouraging word from God. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So take that command to heart. Moses, take it to heart, all of you Christians. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How easily can we be impressed with our knowledge, our abilities, our arguments, the quickness of our minds, etc. But I want to remind myself and all of you, we have nothing that we have not received. And any fruit born in our lives or in our ministries, in our homes, is to be credited to the source of every good that ever happens and every piece of fruit we ever bear, Christ. And Jesus told His disciples that. He tells His disciples throughout the whole world the same thing in John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You hear that? You break the branch on a tree. What happens to everything on that branch? It dies. Jesus is saying, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. In a sense, that's what God is telling Moses here. I will be with you. I will give you the words to say. I'm the one who's going to do this through you. And Jesus said, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, could we build a huge church if we wanted to? Yeah. That can be done without God. Nobody would be a believer in it, sadly. Having a mega ministry in a stadium with millions tuning in, can you do that without God? Yeah, sure. That's easy. Just ride the waves and surf the waves of pop culture. Give people what their itching, sinful ears want to hear, and they will pile on top of each other to hear everything you have to say. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, some of the last words he wrote before he lost his life, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. But what about true conversions, true sanctification, true growth and holiness, true fruit of the Holy Spirit in people's lives that then bears fruit in others' lives? That cannot and will not ever happen apart from God being with us and blessing our ministry of the word. Moses was sent to tell the sons of Israel, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And Moses knew that people would ask him, who is that? What's his name? This is an especially important question because Egyptian culture, indeed the world culture at the time, was not monotheistic. They were all polytheists. There were thousands of deities. The Egyptians had thousands of them. And each of them had a name. And having lived for four centuries in Egypt, most of the Israelites, it seems here, had lost their distinctive monotheism. When your grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents all lived in the same place, you'd probably take on the customs and ideas of that culture. The simple phrase, the God of your fathers, that's all God had said to Moses so far. And Moses knows, that's not going to be good enough. I need to know more about who you are. That might not be specific enough for the Israelites to know who he's talking about. So here God uses his covenant name, the four consonants, that Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey in Hebrew, Yahweh, Jehovah. God was known by this name in the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 4:26. Noah knew that name, as did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Laban knew the covenant name of God. But that covenant name, Yahweh, I am who I am, was not used by any of Jacob's children from what we can see in the biblical record of Genesis. It seems to have been lost by most Israelites. Moses, being the author of this account we're reading here, seems to be letting us know that most of whatever knowledge there was in Israel of the true God was mostly lost by this point in time. The form in which God's covenant name appears here is actually not exactly the name that is used thousands of times in the prophets, Yahweh. It's actually here pronounced Ah-Yeh. And the English equivalent is I cause to be because I cause to be. I am who I am. And what's communicated in that title is God's self-existent glory. God is. In theological speak, it's called God's aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y, God's aseity. You know, there, I could not find an English dictionary that had that word in it. Aseity means independent self-existence. And that's why God can burn a bush without burning it. Because he is. There is, think about this, no expenditure of energy in God in doing this or in creating, because there is no finite pool of strength, energy, or resources which can be drained by such a thing. God could create and destroy the entire universe in an instant of no time elapsed at all without depleting any energy or personal resources. God is subject to absolutely nothing in his creation. All is subject to him. He is the great I am. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, nor does he forget, nor does he ever change. God's being, our contemplation of it, is like a 5-year-old child swinging his legs from a dock into the Pacific Ocean and dipping the tip of his big toe into the vast, vast ocean. That's how much we know about God. Now, what we do know is enough. What we know is sufficient. But when we're up against God's self-existent glory, we're speaking of something for which there is no parallel in human experience. What all of us who truly know Christ must do every single day is this: go to our knees in thanksgiving, worship, and prayer to this God who is, that he would love and pity us in our sin, and that he would send his Son to take upon himself our nature and die for us and achieve the righteousness by which alone we can be right with him and go to heaven safely and live and die without being terrified and afraid of him, with absolute assurance that in Christ God's fatherly love is absolutely unbreakable towards us. The very same God speaking to Moses here in Exodus and say, I am who I am. This is what you shall say to the children of Israel. I am has sent me to you. The very same God says to us in closing, Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's terrifying to consider how vast, how glorious, how holy God really is, and how small we are on this little blue dot in the vast expanse of the cosmos. You consider how big the universe is. And you consider the wonders that God has made. And every time God ever appeared to someone or spoke to someone, they were terrified of him. It's terrifying to think about how powerful he really must be and what it means to stand before him. And yet, in Jesus Christ, we have every reason to have perfect peace, every reason to have a blessed assurance that he means us no harm because Christ has died for us. And when we die, we will pass out of this world of sorrows and tears into a realm of blessedness and peace, because God is making a name for his grace by redeeming the likes of us. It is the most privileged thing you could ever come to know. Whatever other troubles, whatever other issues may be going on, to actually know that the God that made heaven and earth, who is so holy, who is unapproachably holy, who is so holy he cannot even look at or abide sin, he sent his own Son into the world to take every bit of misery and suffering and pain and agony and punishment upon himself so that we could go free, so that we could live our lives in the joy and peace of that comfort. Is he not glorious for that? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we don't live in terror of you, but that we know you as a loving Father who sent his Son into the world. You've demonstrated that love. It's not in theory. It's not just on paper. Jesus came here. He left footprints in the sand. He bled real blood. He had a real body. He still has a real body, just like us in every way except sin. He gave up his spirit there on the cross, thus reconciling us to you and bringing us into your family. Lord, may we live every moment of every day that we have while we yet live in this world for him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.